Today we're thinking about the reliability and the historical basis of the Gospels. Now let me say something about David Wenham. Now I hope this is all true because this has been on the website of Trinity College in Bristol. So let's just hope some of this is true. Okay, so you were brought up in Durham and then Bristol. You studied theology at Cambridge where you met your wife Claire and then went off to Manchester University to do his PhD on the Gospels under Professor F.F. Bruce. After a brief stint with the university and college's Christian Fellowship, Claire and David spent 5 years in central India, where he taught in the Union Biblical Seminary, where his two sons were born. 1979, they returned to Britain to work in Tyndale House in Cambridge, where he became director of the Gospels Research Project, which produced 6 volumes on historical basis of the Gospels. They lived just outside Cambridge, were very involved in the local church, where he was a lay reader, and also part-time ordination training at Ridley Hall in Cambridge. He moved to Wycliffe Hall in Oxford in 1983 and taught New Testament there and in the university for 24 years, serving as dean and vice principal. That's where I first met David. He was one of my tutors in New Testament, but any deficiencies are remaining are still my fault. So David, we don't blame you for anything whatsoever. So in 2007, he came to Trinity College Bristol to teach New Testament. I was also vice principal for a while. 2012, he went part-time and moved back to Oxford, where you're involved in a small church and housing estate just outside Cumnor. That's the area of sort of West Oxford. And they're married with 2 sons and 6 grandchildren. Other interests include the local community, current affairs, reading, walking, and trying to tame a small rescue dog. So Claire and the dog have come today as well. They're going round the sites of Lechlade as we speak, and we hope forward to meeting them later on at the end of our talks. So let me just explain roughly the format of this morning. David will speak for about 45 minutes, first of all, on the historical basis of Luke's Gospel. We'll then have a time for tea and coffee and biscuits, and I've seen some Jaffa cakes down there as well, so we look forward to that. Then we have our second talk, thinking about what Luke's Gospel means for us today, and then some questions and answers. And we'll all be finished by about 12:15. So I hope that's what you were expecting. Does that sound all right? So David, can we just say a huge big thank you for coming all this way today. And let's pray for David as he speaks to us. Father God, we thank you at just the right time you sent Jesus into this world. We thank you he is the light of the world. He is our Savior and Lord. We thank you for this gospel project. We pray for these little gospels as they make their way to every household in this community. Lord, please use them. May people take them up and read the good news of Christ for themselves. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you give your people and give your church. We pray for now for David as he speaks to us. Give him the words to say. Give him clarity. Inspire him. And help us all as we learn from you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. David, over to you.
Thank you. Thank you very much indeed, Andrew. It's really nice to be in Lechlade. My mother-in-law used to live, and her husband, my wife's stepfather, used to live in St. Lawrence Road, and so I have been to this church historically. It's now, I don't know, 20 years ago or something, but anyway, it's nice to be here again, and really nice to be... Thank you. And really nice to be talking about this subject, because I think the Gospels are such good news. And I think Luke is a brilliant choice to distribute because it's, as I say, it's one of my 4 favorite Gospels. And it scores very highly. And in fact, I'm going back to Trinity College in a few weeks' time to do a course on Luke and Acts. The Gospels have been a great interest to me for a long time. I was brought up as a Christian. And then in my teenage years, like a lot of teenage people brought up to belief. I started questioning things and wondering, you know, is this really true? Can we really believe these stories? Yes, they're wonderful if they're true, but can we really? And in a sense, that was what led me subsequently into study of these questions and into teaching these questions. And they continue to both excite me and interest me, and I think they're really important questions. And I also think that the Gospels and the story of Jesus is really good news. The word gospel, as you probably know, it comes from the Greek word euangelion, and it means simply good news. It's a word that had a secular usage. So in the Roman Empire, in which Jesus lived and in which the gospel was written, the emperor's birthday would be good news for the empire. At least the emperor thought it would be. And you would sort of have celebrations and food distributed and so on. But that's one sort of good news. Much more seriously, the New Testament takes the word gospel, and the Christian use comes, I think, out of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, you may remember the passage in Isaiah. Those of you who know Handel's Messiah will remember this. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news of peace. The context is the people of Israel were in exile away from home. They'd been conquered by the Babylonians, modern-day Iraq, and transported off to Babylon. And they longed for the time when things would be different, when they would be able to get back to their country. And in Isaiah, we have great promises of the day coming when they'll be able to get back, when the war that they have been experiencing — Middle East always seems to have had wars — when the news will come that there is peace and they can go back to their country. In referring to how beautiful are the feet, I like to say that's nothing to do with Mrs. May's beautiful boots or somebody's wonderful shoes. It's all to do with communication. Because in those days, of course, there were very, very limited ways that you could communicate news. You didn't have telephone, you didn't have emails, you didn't have all the sort of modern media that we have. You didn't have a postal service worth talking about. And so how did news come to your village? Answer: a herald ran to your village and proclaimed the news. And hopefully, when that person arrives at your village in a time of war and says, "Peace has been declared," that was really good news, worth trumpeting. And that's the background to the use of that word in Isaiah. And for the first Christians, and indeed for Jesus himself, they were bringing good news. Not good news of deliverance from the Babylonians, but good news of God intervening to save his people, and indeed, as Luke emphasizes, to save the world. And the first Christians went around the world proclaiming — that's actually a word that is used of a herald — proclaiming the good news of Jesus, that Jesus had come to bring salvation. And that actually is something that, of course, we in the church are called to do in the present. And that's one of the things you're doing with something like the distribution of the gospel, the good news of Luke. The word was used then of the good news of Jesus. And the written gospels that we have are doing the same thing. They're telling the story of Jesus, that good news. And so, in the beginning of Mark's Gospel, it says, the beginning of the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark saw himself as explaining the good news of Jesus, and so did Matthew, Luke, and John. Mark's good news, his gospel, is traditionally, from very, very early on in Christian history, associated with Peter, and is said to have been based on Peter's proclaiming when Peter was ministering in Rome. And that, I think, is a very plausible view. Andrew was telling me that he and Jonathan have been looking at this book by Richard Borkum. Richard is a very fine New Testament scholar, and the book is called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, and it has a big focus on Mark being the person who has brought us the good news of Peter. That, of course, is really important for the question of, can we trust these Gospels? If the source of Mark's Gospel is Peter, then you couldn't really get closer to Jesus for the story. All the Gospels can, I think, all our four Gospels can be dated to the first century, before 200. In fact, I think Mark was probably written nearer 50-60 AD. Jesus' crucifixion was in 30, so not that much later. It's actually very difficult to date the Gospels exactly. You know, they don't have a publication date. Oh yes, here's the. I should have had that up. There's the early testimony to Mark being Peter's interpretation, and the book that I was referring to, this very fine scholarly view. So, very early accounts of Jesus, and even though the exact dating, when they wrote it, the exact dating is debated, and it's not very easy to find out. You know, they didn't write their Gospels and have on the sort of inside the front cover, you know, date published first 2018 or something. So the exact dating is not entirely easy, but there are even some fragments that go right back into the second century AD. This is a surviving fragment of John's Gospel that was actually found in the sands of Egypt. Of course, what happened to the old scrolls and old copies is they wore out, as even modern books do. They wore out and had to be replaced and replaced and replaced and replaced. So many of the famous classical works and so on, we only have copies that were written about 1,000 years later. But with the New Testament, we have actually copies and fragments that go back amazingly early. And this one has been estimated to about 130 AD from John's Gospel. John is usually thought to have been the last of the Gospels to have been written. So there we are. Anybody seen this fragment? You have, so you know where it is. Yes, it's interesting. Yes, I mean, there are all sorts of early copies. Actually, this isn't in the Holy Land. And when I ask people, guess where it is? Cambridge, any other ideas? It's in Manchester. Right, somebody knows. So that's where you don't expect to find an ancient fragment like this. You might think, well, it might be in Rome, or it might be in the British Library or something. But no, this is in Manchester, and you can see it in a library there, the Rylands Library. It wasn't dug up in Manchester, it was dug up in Egypt, but this fragment is there. Of course, and you may well have heard this, and it is quite often referred to, there were other Gospels apart from these four. The four Gospels that we have, which we call the canonical Gospels — canon means something like approved list in this context — and it's quite a popular idea, for example, in Dan Brown's fictional The Da Vinci Code, that actually there were all sorts of Gospels, not just Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, but all sorts of other Gospels, and they were all sort of competing, and eventually the church decided which they liked and they suppressed the others. But actually, if you look at the other Gospels, the so-called Gospel of Thomas — it's quite clear it wasn't written by Thomas. The Gospel of Peter — is quite clear it wasn't written by Peter. They're second century or later documents. And if you read them, and you can find copies of them, they are a different world from our Gospels. Our Gospels portray a real world, which I'm coming on to. And these Gospels are much more the world of speculative fantasy and theology. Very unlikely stories. For example, one of them has — the Gospel of Peter, I think — has the story of the resurrection, and has the cross, a huge cross, walking out of the grave of Jesus. It's just bizarre. And there are some other sayings in the Gospel of Thomas, sayings that surely don't go back to Jesus, can't go back to Jesus. So here you've got the sort of speculative philosophy: every woman who makes herself male will enter into the kingdom of God. Nothing to do with modern transgender questions, but it's just, in fact, a very sort of, in a sense, very prejudiced sort of approach. So the non-canonical Gospels were not suppressed by the church. They were recognized by the church as not being original, that's true, but they really don't compete with our four if we're talking about Jesus. But coming to our Gospels, our four Gospels — that's what we're interested in this morning — are they history, or are they myth, or legend, or what? That's a question, as I've said, that's interested me for a very, very long time, and I believe that the New Testament Gospels are historical and should be taken seriously as historical. And one of the main persuasive factors to me is that they portray the real world of first century Palestine. Quite different when you go to the non-canonical Gospels. It's a real world. We don't have, and some people are worried by this, we don't have a lot of reference to Jesus outside the Christian documents. And people say, oh, why not? Part of the reason for why not is that actually the events around Jesus were happening in a rather remote corner of the Roman Empire, and you didn't have the sort of communication and so on, and so people in Rome wouldn't be interested much at all in what was going on there, even though you had a Roman governor there. There are, however, some external bits of evidence that are interesting. There's a Roman historian, Tacitus, widely recognized by classical scholars as a fine historian, writing at the end of the first century. And he describes the Christians as a deadly sect. So he's not biased, is he? He's not a sort of Christian bias. And he refers in that context to Jesus being crucified under Pontius Pilate. Here is the central event of the Christian good news, which we shall celebrate next Good Friday. And here it is attested by this fine non-Christian historian. Even more interesting than Tacitus is a Jewish historian, Josephus. Josephus actually lived in Palestine itself. I'm using Palestine not in the modern political sense, but to refer to the Holy Land. Josephus lived in the Holy Land until the 60s AD, therefore overlapping with the early Christian movement, and then moved to Rome, as lots one could say about Josephus. But he's fascinating because he wrote a couple of historical works about the period, and in those works he refers to all sorts of the people that we meet in the New Testament story. He tells us about Herod, actually about the Herod family, and that complicated family of, I think the original Herod was a bit like a warlord who gets power under the Romans. He tells us about Pilate. Josephus tells us about Pilate. Interesting things we don't know elsewhere about Pilate, about how Pilate lost his job, for example. Eventually, he lost his job about 5 years after the time of Jesus, when there was another religious movement, actually that time in Samaria, and Pilate was really brutal, sent in his troops to put down, because the Romans didn't like popular movements. Religious movements in the Middle East can be quite difficult to control if you're a superpower. Did you know that? Still true. And Pilate sent in his troops to suppress this Samaritan movement, and he was so brutal that actually reports were sent to his superior governor, and he was dismissed, and he went back to Rome. And I find it extremely interesting that the Pilate we read about in the New Testament, who had to deal with this messianic movement and this popular movement of Jesus, actually, Josephus tells us, he finally lost his job by mishandling such a situation. And that's sort of a very interesting light thrown on the New Testament. And also, if we read Josephus, we'll find that Pilate was a fairly insensitive governor, actually. And it's understandable that he was easily swayed, and even if he thought Jesus was innocent, as the Gospels suggest, actually he was swayed by Jesus' opponents. He refers, here's just one specific example, to John the Baptist, who features importantly in our Gospels, including in Mark's Gospel, which is usually thought to be the first Gospel, and in Luke's Gospel. And what he tells us about John the Baptist is almost exactly the same, I was going to say, not in detail, as what we find in the New Testament. John the Baptist was a good man. He'd exhorted the Jews to live righteous lives, and so to join in baptism, Herod had him put to death. So Josephus is very interesting. As far as I know, he's still in print, if you want to read him. This is one of his histories, The Jewish War, which I got in Penguin rather a lot of years ago, but I'm sure it's still in print. So Josephus is somebody who throws all sorts of light on things we're not interested in, but also things we are interested in if we're interested in Christian beginnings. So that's, once again, it confirms that what the Gospels describe is a real world. Herod, Pilate, and John the Baptist and so on. It's a real world. And of course the places that the Gospels describe are, there's lots we know about them, and archaeological evidence. This is not archaeological evidence, but those who've been to the Holy Land will know that this is the Dome of the Rock, which is actually on the site of the ancient Jewish temple, which is one of the great, this is a Muslim site now, one of the causes of great tension in Jerusalem. But yeah, the temple was a real place. And actually it was a most extraordinary building, absolutely magnificent. Josephus tells us how magnificent it was. It had huge courtyards around it. You can't really see in this model, although it's a good model, actually very big courtyards. And then in the middle you had the actual sort of the central shrine where people could come and worship and Gentiles could come a certain distance, women could come a certain distance, but the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go. The reality of the temple is brought home if you go to Rome. And some of you have probably seen the Arch of Titus in Rome, have you? You may not. You may have done, or you may not have recognized it. It was built to celebrate the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. And it was a very terrible time, actually, for the Jewish nation, the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Jews rebelled against their Roman overlords. And this arch was put up by Titus, who was the general and later became Roman emperor, to celebrate his great victory. Triumphal arches were things that Roman emperors did put up. And if you look at the arch, you can see here are Jewish slaves carrying away for the Romans the seven-branched candlestick and things from the Jewish temple. It is a very miserable scene from the point of view of Jewish history. But once again, it just makes utterly clear that what we've got in the New Testament is a real world, and Jesus actually talked about the coming destruction of the temple. And of course, Jesus actually came from the north of Palestine, from the region of Galilee, and that is a very real place, one of the most attractive places I think people find when they go to the Holy Land, a real and yes, it's a real, we call it the Sea of Galilee, but it's more like a large lake. It was a real place, and there were real fishermen there. This was a fishing boat actually found in 1986. It was embedded in the mud flats, and these mud flats were exposed at one point when it was a very dry summer, and the Israelis have been using a lot of water for their agriculture, and these mud flats were exposed, and I think it was a couple of lads with a metal detector who were going along, and that led to the discovery of this boat. And scientific tests on this particular boat show that it is a boat that goes back to the first century period. And people like to call it the Jesus boat or the Peter boat. But I'm afraid it doesn't say, you know, there's no sort of graffiti, Peter was here or anything. And it doesn't, in a sense, finding that doesn't prove anything, because did anybody doubt there were fishing boats on Galilee? No, I don't know that they did, but it's telling us that what we've got in the Gospels and the stories of the fishing on the lake, crossing the lake, coming back, Jesus talking from the boat, all these things are utterly plausible. There is some more hard evidence found in 1990, which actually was the last time I think I was in Jerusalem. The news came through, they have found the bones of Caiaphas. Caiaphas being the high priest whom the Gospels refer to, the Jewish leader who was responsible, one of the people responsible for having Jesus arrested and crucified. And this that they found is what's known as an ossuary. An ossuary is a place where after burial and after a body has decomposed, the bones were gathered and put into, in this case, because it was a rich family, into an ornamental box. And one of the names on this box is Joseph Bar Caipha, which is almost certainly Caiaphas himself. So we have the bones of Caiaphas. We also have direct archaeological evidence about Pilate. This was an inscription found, and it refers to Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, and the prefect was the Roman governor. So again, you know, there's no question about the historical nature of Pilate. There's also the famous Dead Sea Scrolls, about which I don't think we need say much at all. They were probably, I think, written just before the time of Jesus. but a most extraordinary discovery, because they were found actually through a shepherd boy who was looking for a lost sheep, believe it or not. That's the story. And he was sort of throwing stones, as boys will, and heard one of them crash down. And they found these caves, and in these caves, a huge collection of ancient scrolls in jars, some of them in fragments and some of them really almost complete, and a great variety of things, Old Testament books and writings coming out of this community, and very interesting. And again, you can read them in Penguin if you happen to wish to. You probably won't find them very interesting. I do like to tell college students that one of the things there is there's a book of instructions for the community that had these scrolls. It was a sort of Jewish monastic community, and it gave instructions for the ordering of this community. And it says, if anybody falls asleep during the meetings of the community, the penalty will be, and I think it was something like, you won't have a meal for the following day or something. So that's always a threat one can use in a theological college. I haven't had many students who have actually seen falling asleep. I do remember in India when we had a lecture at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, which was extremely hot in the middle of India and could be extremely hot. I do remember a large man in the lecture, and the size of his yawn was, anyway, that's by the way, that's all irrelevant. So the Dead Sea Scrolls don't talk about Jesus himself, but they do show us that here is a Jewish community that were looking forward to the coming of a Messiah, among other things. Other things also encourage me in believing that the Gospels are historical. The Gospels are actually written in Greek, because Greek was the international language. That was part of the legacy of Alexander the Great. So even when the Romans took over so much of the Mediterranean world, Greek remained the language, which is why our New Testament is all written in Greek, because it was the sort of international language. But Greek wasn't the language that Jesus himself spoke, not his first language. He may have spoken Greek, but not his first language. But from time to time in these Greek Gospels, we have phrases from Aramaic. Aramaic is related to Hebrew. Phrases that are actually in Aramaic in these Greek Gospels. And I think we can actually sort of see, if you like, the actual words that Jesus used coming out. So you remember when Jesus heals the child who's died, he says to her, Talitha kumi. And that's Aramaic. Little girl, get up. And to the blind man, Ephphatha, be opened. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we come to Holy Week, very relevant, we see Jesus struggling with the prospect of his death and praying, Lord, please take this away from me, this prospect. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he addresses God as Abba. And Abba was a word that Greek readers wouldn't use. But it's very interesting that Christians particularly valued this word, because it was an intimate word, and it reflected the fact that Jesus was intimately related to God the Father, which leads into our Christian doctrine of Jesus as the Son of God. But there's an Aramaic word which you're probably quite familiar with. Another thing about the Gospels which encourages me is the honesty of their accounts. Jesus appoints 12 people to be his associates and to send them out to continue his work. And they're an amazingly hopeless lot. And these accounts which are written by the followers of Jesus are amazingly honest. So we have Judas, betrays Jesus fatally. We see Peter denying Jesus at the great test of his life at the crucifixion. We see James and John saying, Lord, please give us top seats when you come and take over the government in Jerusalem, roughly. And they just haven't understood that Jesus' vocation was to come and give his life as a servant. He wasn't coming to politically take over in Jerusalem. And yet, our gospel accounts tell us honestly about these failings of the disciples. John's gospel tells us how difficult Thomas found it to believe when he was told that Jesus had risen from the dead. I really like Thomas. I think he sympathizes, or we sympathize a lot with him, finding it difficult to believe and wanting evidence. So the Gospels are very honest. And then there are a few particular things which some of these Richard Borkham brings out in his book, but one that strikes me particularly is in Mark's Gospel. You remember how in Mark's Gospel, actually in three at least of the Gospels, there's a description of Jesus being taken out to be crucified, that brutal, shameful mode of execution. And what they would do is they would have the upright posts of the cross fixed in the ground at the place of execution, and they would get the prisoner to carry his own crossbeam to the place of execution. Another humiliation. In Jesus' case, we're told that they press-ganged somebody to carry Jesus' crossbeam. Remember who that was? Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is North Africa. Presumably, he was somebody who'd come at Passover time, which is what it was, had come as a pilgrim, and he finds himself being press-ganged to carry this person to the place, his cross, to the place of execution. But let's look at what Mark says. Mark says, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry Jesus' cross. Why does Mark mention Alexander and Rufus? Any guesses? Not in Acts, actually, but possibly in Romans, yes. They must have been well known, both to Mark writing the Gospel and to his readers. Otherwise, why bother to refer to these? I mean, they don't play any part. They're the sons of Simon of Cyrene. They must be known. And that doesn't prove anything massive, except that Mark, writing his Gospels, is writing it, and he knows people who were there firsthand. Or he knows, if he doesn't know Simon of Cyrene himself, he knows his family. And we're close to the events. You do hear people from time to time saying, oh, well, you can't trust the New Testament. It was written sort of hundreds of years after the events and is out of touch. Not at all. Mark is closely in touch. And as we've seen, traditionally thought to be in touch with Peter and get his gospel from Peter. Another little bit of evidence is Paul's evidence. Paul, as far as we know, never actually saw Jesus during his ministry. But Paul has his extraordinary Damascus Road experience, as you will be familiar with, and often referred to, and then wrote his letters. And Paul, in those letters, from time to time refers to the stories of Jesus, which is what you'd expect, because Paul has, as he believes, met the risen Jesus and experienced the forgiveness and love of Jesus in a way that's transformed his life. And in his letters, from time to time, Paul actually echoes the stories of the Gospels. One of the great things about Paul's letters is that we can date them really very accurately. I said, you know, we can't date the Gospels dead accurately. But Paul's letters, we can, and I could explain how we can date them with considerable accuracy. And we know that Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians AD 55, plus or minus a year. And in that letter, Paul refers to Jesus. He refers to Jesus instituting the Last Supper, the Maundy Thursday story. And we very often have it quoted in our worship. I passed on to you, Paul says, I passed on to you what I also received, that on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and so on, he took the wine as well. So, do you notice here? Paul says that he received this story of Jesus and passed it on. And that was something that was going on in the earliest days of the church. You see, in those earliest days, it has to do with communication again. People weren't writing things down because writing things down was actually a very expensive and specialized thing to do in those days. The way things got passed on and news got passed on, the way that schools taught children was they passed things on and they learnt them by heart, as happens in semi-literary cultures today. And people can remember things with extraordinary accuracy. You probably know that. And you find that in certain parts of the world. We tend to think, oh goodness, if the Gospels weren't written until 20, 30 years after the time of Jesus, that's an awful long time for the memory to get confused, isn't it? And of course it is for us. Our memories, actually I think they get worse and worse, because you don't have to memorize anything, you just look it up in Google. And I learnt things by memory as a child, but I don't remember them well at all. But in those days, they did. They learnt them, and they passed them on accurately and remarkably. And a Jewish rabbi who learnt, I mean, he knew the Old Testament off by heart, if he was an educated rabbi. That's quite a challenge, if you know the Old Testament. Try it off by heart. Actually, I say to students who I've taught in Oxford and elsewhere, I said, well, you just learn the New Testament off by heart. And of course, nobody can rise to that challenge. Because that's not how we operate. But in those days, they were passed down. And here, Paul is testifying to the fact that the stories and sayings of Jesus were being, he received them after he became a Christian. They were taught to him, and he's been passing them on, and we find Paul confirming the gospel stories. Similarly, he refers to the teaching of Jesus, Jesus' teaching about marriage and divorce, which we find in the gospels. And Paul almost puts inverted commas round what he says, to the married I give charge, not I, but the Lord, and so on. And there are lots and lots of other examples where Paul, if not actually quoting from Jesus, is echoing the stories of Jesus again and again and again. I've been doing a Lent course on Romans and finished it early this week. And the last chapters of Romans, they're just full of echoes of the teaching of Jesus, of the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, don't judge. All of those things Paul is reproducing because he is a follower of Jesus and in the early church. So we find Paul in his datable letters confirming the Christian story in all sorts of ways. And so what I was saying in a sense about oral tradition, passing things on that way. We might think it's very risky, oral tradition, because we know that anecdotes can be changed and all sorts of confusions. But it was the way then that people were taught learning things by heart. information was passed on, and their memory was amazingly accurate. I sometimes say that, you know, these days when I listen to a sermon, I may think, that was a good sermon, if you're lucky. You know, that was a good sermon. But ask me not very long after, what was the sermon about? If it was a very, very good sermon, I might be able to summarize a bit of it. Ask me about a week later, and, you know, it's sort of, hopefully it's gone into our souls and fed us. But we don't remember stuff. But I suspect that in the early church, when people heard these things, you know, they remembered them. They could go home and say, yes, you know, Andrew in church, he said, and you'd have 20-minute sermon recounted for you. But in our world, it's just not like that. So there we are. That's oral tradition. I've got a new book coming out in May, and looking at this question of oral tradition and them passing things on systematically. So there we are, some thoughts on the historical nature of the gospel. Why did the gospel writers write their accounts? And the simple answer is they wrote them because they were excited about Jesus and wanted other people to know about it. And putting it down in writing made possible the spreading of this information even more than just passing things on orally. People sometimes ask, well, why have we got four Gospels? Isn't that confusing? And why have we got four Gospels? Well, at one level, the answer is very simple. There are four different authors wanted to write. And actually, each has something very different to contribute. Sometimes there are differences between the Gospels, which are difficult to explain, but very few of them are serious, and their common witness adds up very strongly, and our knowledge of Jesus is hugely enhanced by having four different angles. Why did Luke write this Gospel? He wrote it because he was excited about Jesus and about the relevance of Jesus, and he wanted other people to know. So, again, it's really great that you're distributing the gospel. And Luke is a wonderful gospel in all sorts of ways. There are some of our favorite gospel stories, if I can put it like that, the parable of the Good Samaritan, only in Luke, the parable of the prodigal son, only in Luke, and so on. Lots of the Christmas stories that we're so familiar with at Christmas, the shepherds in the fields, the angels proclaiming the message, the story of the risen Jesus meeting with disciples on the road to Emmaus. I want to bring out, however, a number of particular things about Luke. I mean, those things are very notable. But why did he write this gospel? And I think one of the things is he was really interested. He was somebody who was really interested in history, the history of Jesus, and the Christian movement. He didn't think he was writing fantasy stories. More than any other gospel, I think, he puts the story of Jesus in its historical and Roman context. And not just the history of Jesus, he goes on to write the book of Acts. His interest in the history of Jesus comes out, as has been suggested, in what's described as the prologue. In other words, the first four verses of Luke, where he explains how he's approached writing this, and he refers to how the stories have been handed down to us from those who were eyewitnesses at first, and we've just been talking about handing down, passing on the message. And notice he's interested in the eyewitnesses, and he speaks about himself having carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was, maybe a well-placed person. Some people have suggested He was the person who helped sort of finance the publication of this. It's possible. But he's writing it so that you may know the reliability of the things you have been taught. And I find that really encouraging, that he was interested in giving us a reliable account. And as I said, he doesn't just give us an account of Jesus, but he also tells us about the ongoing Jesus movement, or part of it, which is great again. I sometimes say, almost tongue-in-cheek, we could lose one of the Gospels and we wouldn't have lost the story of Jesus. If we lost the book of Acts, his second volume, we would be very much in the dark about the beginnings of the Christian movement. And so, yes, he writes two volumes. His interest in Jesus in his historical context comes out in the way that he refers again and again to Roman officials, people in the Roman Empire. And Luke may have been somebody who was very much sort of involved at that sort of level in the empire, and he's interested in individuals. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, you'll see he gives us a list of people, the Emperor Augustus. No question about his historical reliability. Quirinius, governor of Syria. No question about the existence of Quirinius. So there's a different question, which we'll mention later. And then when he talks about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he talks about the Emperor Tiberius, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod, ruler of Galilee, and so on, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. He can't just sort of give us a date and say, this was AD 29 or something. But he puts it in the context. And in his writings, both in the Gospel and in Acts, he refers to the Roman world. The Roman world during the ministry of Jesus, we have the Tiberius was the emperor. And his interest in the Roman context of Jesus also comes out in the fact that he takes the story in the book of Acts right on to Rome. And we come at the end of the book of Acts, as you may remember, to Paul being in house arrest in Rome. But though he's in house arrest, he's still proclaiming the good news of Jesus. When my wife and I visited Rome, was it 3 years ago or something? We went to a place which is underground now in Rome, and is said to be, you can't prove it, is certainly one of the strongest candidates for the house where Paul was in house arrest and where he ministered and worked from. And so, yes, we're in a real world once again. But let's just go back. We're still in the question relating to the question of history. I'm not leaving that yet because Luke is very interested in history. Is Luke a good historian? And there are some historical problems when we read Luke. So he refers to the birth of Jesus taking place when the emperor ordered the whole world to be registered, and that was when Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. And he says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now there's a problem with that because Josephus says that Quirinius was governor of this area, Syria meaning the whole of this area at this time. Josephus says Quirinius was governor in AD 6, and that seems to be in contradiction for what both Matthew and Luke, when they say that Jesus was born in the days of Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC. So here we've got a tension, and there have been various explanations offered for this historical tension. But And there are various possible answers. Despite all of that, we can still, even in that, see Luke's interest in the historical context and historical people like the governor Quirinius. Another problem that people have with Luke's gospel, and indeed with all the gospels, is the miracles of the gospels. Can we really believe these miracle stories? And for a lot of people, they'd say, you just can't believe these stories that we read in the Gospels of what Jesus did. And I think it's worth saying, we can't go at any length into this, that we're certainly mistaken if we take the view that, oh, well, everybody then was gullible. You know, we understand about history, and we're careful with our history. I'm not quite sure in the age of fake news whether we can say that quite so confidently. We're educated people, and they weren't, and so they could come up with all sorts of stories and believe them. But I think we should be very careful about that. That sounds a bit like 21st century arrogance to say that, because it's perfectly clear that the ancients, were not all gullible people. We can see, you know, Luke speaks of how he's carefully researched things. The writers of the Gospels were not uneducated. And they're not just passing on fables or fairy stories. Yes, the Gospels tell us extraordinary things happened. But that's actually why the Gospel writers tell the story of Jesus. He was extraordinary. That was the good news. He was extraordinary. They didn't think these things were happening all over the time, all over the world, and believed every story and so on. Jesus was somebody quite extraordinary. The quality of his teaching, the compassion of Jesus. He was extraordinary. And that this Jesus also rose from the dead was extraordinary, but was also extraordinarily good news. And so to dismiss the Gospels on the ground that Jesus is extraordinary is just to miss the point. That's why they wrote the Gospels, because they said Jesus is extraordinary and extraordinarily good news. And the evidence that Luke knows what he's talking about, part of the evidence is in the book of Acts, Luke's second volume. And so, although I'm supposed to be talking about Luke's gospel, just a quick look at some of the things. Oh, we've seen that actually already, the prologue. But when we look at the description of Paul's journeys in Acts, and remarkable journeys, traveling thousands of miles, probably on foot and by boat sometimes when he was crossing the Mediterranean, sometimes getting shipwrecked. As he describes those travels, at various points, there's really good confirmation that he knows what he's talking about. So in Acts 18, he tells us about Paul coming to Corinth in Greece. And you remember how when he came to Corinth, he met up with Aquila and Priscilla, who, like Paul, were tent makers or leather workers. And he actually stays with them in Corinth. Paul has never been to Corinth before. He's got to make a base somewhere, and he wants to earn his living there. And he settles with them. But what's interesting is that he says about Aquila and Priscilla that they had lately come from Italy. This is Aquila, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius is now the emperor in Rome, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul stayed with them. They were tent makers. Now, this reference to Claudius the emperor expelling the Jews from Rome is thoroughly plausible. And actually, we find a Roman historian, Suetonius, not a Christian at all, looking back to this period and talking about Claudius's time as emperor, and he refers to Claudius expelling the Jews from Rome. And he says, interestingly, they were rioting at the instigation of Crestus, which is a mysterious phrase. But actually, what we see first here is that Suetonius agrees that the emperor expelled the Jews from Rome, evidently including Aquila and Priscilla, and agreeing with what Acts 18 says about commanding the Jews to leave Rome. Rioting at the instigation of Crestus is very intriguing because it's possible that that refers to the tensions within the Jewish community in Rome between those who were following Jesus and those who weren't. And the tensions were such that, as on other occasions, it became violent with the Jews attacking the Christians, that the pagan emperor says, get rid of the Jews. And from time to time you did have sort of anti-Semitic get rid of the Jewish community from Rome, because there were a lot of Jews in Rome. People have estimated 50,000 people. There's a big community and resentment. We know the sort of resentment at immigrants. And so there's Suetonius just confirming what we read in the New Testament. And then later, in talking about Paul in Corinth, he refers to Paul being dragged in front of the governor of Greece, the proconsul of Achaia, Gallio, and the Jews drag Paul, the Christian missionary, and drag him in front of Gallio and say, this man is disturbing the peace and causing trouble. And Gallio disagrees with their verdict. But we've actually got and found this inscription, which is an inscription by the emperor, in which he refers to Gallio, the governor. So Gallio is entirely historical. This is the right time, again, AD 49. It means we can date when Paul was in Corinth. And so we have two bits of sort of secular evidence, archaeological evidence, Suetonius' evidence confirming what Paul, what Acts says. Luke knows what he's talking about. And later on, Luke talks about Paul's travels and refers to Paul in various places. And Paul going to Cyprus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, Malta. And all these places actually had a different form of local government. The Romans didn't impose a particular form of local government. They let people get on under their overlordship. But you had different local governments. So Cyprus had a first man, a sort of local governor. Philippi had archons. Thessalonica had politarchs, and Corinth had a proconsul. We've seen that. And so on. Different things. And what is interesting is that in Acts, it gets the names right for these particular officials. These names are confirmed by archaeology and other evidence. They're there, out there, and Luke gets it right. How did he get it right? And if you think that Luke might have been writing fiction and just trying to write a vivid fictional account, how is it he gets all these names right? He couldn't look these things up in Google. He couldn't go to the Encyclopedia Britannica. He gets the names right. And why does he get the names right? Almost certainly, I think, because he was very well informed, and indeed he was actually there with Paul on various occasions. Suddenly, in the middle of Acts, in describing Paul's ministry, it goes from saying, they went here, they went there, they did this, to we. We got ready. God called us to preach the gospel. From Troas, we put out to sea. We traveled to Philippi. We stayed there several days. Why does he switch to we? Instead of they. because he's now joined the party, Paul's party. He's with them. So that gives us a sort of handle on who is writing this and confirms that the early Christian tradition that Luke wrote it really makes sense. Luke was there on these occasions. Because none of the gospel writers actually directly say who they are. It doesn't start by saying, this is the account of Matthew about the good news of Jesus. They just don't do that. They just say, you know, this is about Jesus. The author is sort of invisible, so people talk about them being anonymous gospels. I don't think they were probably anonymous, but the gospel writers don't just stick themselves there. They're talking about Jesus, come on, not themselves. But I think people would have known, you know, this gospel has come from Mark, and this gospel has come from Luke, and so on. And so here's sort of confirmation that the writer of this gospel was there. And we're talking about, you know, the 50s AD, and we're talking about somebody who went with Paul on his travels around the Mediterranean world and went with Paul. We made ready. He went with Paul. We went up to Jerusalem. Luke, probably not a Palestinian, or probably a Jew, but he went with Paul to Jerusalem. And who does Paul meet up with in Jerusalem? He meets up with people like James, the brother of Jesus, who is now leading the church in Jerusalem, and meets all sorts of people. He's in a context where the good news of Jesus, there are people who are first-hand eyewitnesses of what went on. You were pointing out to me about and reminding me that in the beginning of Luke's gospel, he's got a lot in talking about the birth of Jesus, a lot about Mary's experiences. And why? Why has Luke got a lot? Is this just for some sort of theological reason? Or is it precisely because Luke was there in the Holy Land? Luke could interview people like James, the brother of Jesus, and indeed, quite probably, interview Mary herself, assuming she was still alive. Paul actually was imprisoned there in Jerusalem. You probably remember the circumstances of that, but it doesn't matter. He was imprisoned and taken to Caesarea. That's on the coast of Palestine. And he was kept there in prison. Paul was kept there for several years. And interestingly, when eventually Paul is taken by ship, by the Romans, was taken to Rome, it was decided that where have you gone? I can't see this red thing. Anyway, it was decided that we should sail for Italy. It looks as though Luke, the author of our gospel, was there with Paul during this period. Was he there in Palestine for several years? What do you suppose he was doing in Palestine? Was he, yes, that's right. We should say, what was he doing there? I sometimes say, he probably wasn't spending all his time relaxing on the beach and swimming. Caesarea, I do remember having had a very, very pleasant swim at Caesarea. The water was so warm and so nice. But I don't think Luke spent his time swimming in the sea at Caesarea, or probably anything of the sort. So what was Luke doing during this period? Any ideas? I think that's extremely likely. I mean, he may have been doing things like earning his living as a doctor, because he's referred to as Luke the doctor in certain contexts. So earning his living, supporting Paul, helping out and so on. But he says at the beginning of his gospel he's carefully investigated things. And isn't that likely what he was doing? He was doing his research work there in Caesarea. So that's, in a sense, that's about Luke in particular, but also more about the historical question. But Luke wasn't just interested in trying to write a historical account. You know, he's not just writing, saying, right, I'm going to put down everything I know about Jesus and make sure you know about it. Luke, like all the writers of the Gospels, has particular things that excite him about Jesus and that he wants to excite other people about. And so, interestingly, one of the things that Luke emphasizes, although he's very interested in the Gentiles, is that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament story, and in Jesus, he was very interested in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. This comes out actually in the stories of Jesus' birth in Luke's Gospel. They're very, very Jewish, and people like Mary and Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, are saying, hooray, hooray, God is now fulfilling his promises to his people, and so on. And Luke really emphasizes that Jesus was the one who came to fulfill the story of Israel. Only Luke says that when Jesus ministered in the synagogue at Nazareth, he read a passage from Isaiah 61. People have talked about this as the Nazareth Manifesto of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, a programmatic passage. And Jesus goes into the synagogue. He's given the scroll to read. So he reads the Bible reading from Isaiah 61 and quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then we're told he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the synagogue attendant and sat down, and everybody was watching Jesus. He was an electrifying presence in that synagogue. And Jesus began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Fulfilling the Old Testament story. The New Testament, and Luke in particular, don't think that the sort of Christian religion was a sort of brand new religion that popped up on the scene and was a bit Jewish but just popped up with something brand new. No, they think the story of God is the story that goes back, as we see in the Old Testament, through Adam and Abraham and David and so on. And then the coming of Jesus is the climax of God's purpose with his people, when Jesus comes to bring the salvation spoken of by Isaiah. And the language there, and this particular quote from Isaiah, is just full of why Luke is excited about Jesus. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Luke is very interested in the Holy Spirit. That's especially clear in the book of Acts, but it's also clear in Luke's Gospel. Jesus has come to bring good news to the poor. Luke is very interested in Jesus' ministry to the poor and in their needy situation. Jesus is one who's brought freedom, recovery of sight for the blind, and we see Jesus freeing people from the devil, bringing healing to the blind, and proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. That's the good news. That's the herald saying the time has come of the Lord's favor. And that's a sort of, I think the word manifesto is in some ways quite a good word, because Jesus didn't just come to share a few good theological ideas. Jesus actually came, in a real sense, to bring a movement of God's Spirit, to invite people in. And the early Christian church was a movement. And what Jesus was doing here was setting out the program. We sometimes are rather suspicious of manifestos, because we think that when the manifestos say things, we're not sure that we should believe anything much about them at all. And we're not very much persuaded when battle buses come along and tell us how much is going to be saved by the for the NHS and so on, we can be very suspicious of manifestos and see them almost as bribery. And we don't want to see Jesus as political in that sense. And yet in another sense, Jesus wasn't just a sort of church teacher. He was somebody who was bringing something new, a movement. And actually, we as Christians today are part of that movement, even if we don't always sort of see it that way. So, very interested, Luke, in the Jewish context. Only Luke has that wonderful Easter story of the two people going to Emmaus, and they're utterly depressed because Jesus has been crucified. And they say, we'd hoped that Jesus was going to be the one who was going to bring salvation. And then they realize Jesus starts to talk to them. And although they haven't recognized Jesus to start with, Jesus begins with Moses and the prophets and explains what's been said in all the scriptures concerning him. And gradually, and when Jesus is finally revealed, they realize that Jesus is indeed that fulfillment. And they say, our hearts burned within us when he opened the scriptures to us. So Luke, very interested in fulfillment, how the Christian story fits with the Old Testament story, but also very interested in how the Christian movement went from Jerusalem out into the Gentile world. The beginning of Acts, Jesus, the risen Jesus, tells the gathered disciples, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. There's the agenda for Acts. And the agenda, in a sense, for the Christian church is being my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, maybe even Lechlade. So Luke is very interested in the Gentiles and mission to the Gentiles. And we can be a part of that mission. As I've brought out already by looking at the Nazareth Manifesto, Jesus was not just interested in Gentiles, who for the Jews were sort of unclean people. And sometimes in Palestine they were highly suspicious because, you know, the Romans were Gentiles. They were sort of powerful pagans and their influence was very strong. So they were very suspicious. But the Christian movement is one that's reaching out beyond the boundaries of Judaism to the Gentiles. Not just to the Gentiles, there's the going around the world, but other outsiders. Luke is very interested in Jesus as somebody who reaches out to people on the edge of society, such as the Samaritans. The Samaritans, as I think you will know, were hated by the Jews. I think you could, if we think about some of the ways that different Islamic sects relate to each other, and you get extraordinary hatred between the different groups, and the Jews of Jesus' day, the Jews of Jerusalem, and the Samaritans were really very at loggerheads with each other. And that turned to violence from time to time. But Jesus tells his famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's a hugely powerful parable. And you remember the story of the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, an extraordinarily dangerous road. There's now a nice modern road, of course, in the Israeli period. But that's the sort of terrain of Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a very steep road in 17 miles. You're going from Jerusalem, 2,500 feet above sea level, to Jericho down in the Rift Valley, 770 feet. Ideal territory for brigands and people who are going to catch you and mug you. And Jesus tells this story because in the story, the shocking thing for the Jews is this is a story about a Samaritan who shows love for his enemy. That's what Jesus has been teaching, love for one's enemies. And, you know, the religious priest and the Levite pass by and don't do anything. But here is this Samaritan, and it's a real shock of a parable in a way, but it's a wonderful shock, and it represents just what Jesus' ministry was about, reaching out to enemies and bringing them peace and forgiveness. I think it's a parable that makes huge sense, again, historically. You know, it fits the geographical context, it fits the historical context, but it's also something that reveals to us, and it's not the only place, Jesus' interest in the outsiders. Another group of outsiders we've mentioned, in some ways outsiders, were women, marginalized in the society to a considerable extent, not entirely, but Luke brings out important women in the story of Jesus. Mary, Elizabeth, and then at the beginning of chapter 8 refers to a group of women. Interesting group, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, who is something to do with Herod's household, perhaps quite a wealthy person, Susanna and others, who provided for Jesus and his disciples out of their means. So here they are financially supporting Jesus and his disciples. Very interesting. Only Luke mentions that. And only Luke has the famous story of Mary and Martha, where you remember the story of Jesus coming to their household. We have these two apparently unmarried women, Mary and Martha, living together in Bethany near Jerusalem. And they come and they're getting a meal ready for Jesus and his group of disciples. And you remember the story of Martha is slaving away in the kitchen and getting the meal ready. And she complains because Mary is outside sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Jesus' teaching. And Martha is understandably upset by this and says to Jesus, why is Mary doing this? Why doesn't she come and help me? And Jesus actually speaks positively about what Mary has done. Mary has been sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his teaching, and Jesus says Mary has chosen something that is really good. Now Jesus here actually, and this is how that story can be very easily misunderstood, Jesus is not putting down housework, is not saying, Martha, you shouldn't be preparing a meal, and you should be out with Mary. He's not saying that at all. What he is saying, and this is the extraordinary thing, is that for Mary, sitting at the feet of a Jewish teacher, that's the position of a disciple. And a Jewish rabbi would have male disciples. But Jesus here affirms Mary, this woman, and affirms her in this position of being a disciple, listening to the Master's words. As I said, Martha is not being put down, but it is a great affirmation of women as disciples of Jesus. Another marginalized group, and in many ways hated group, is the tax collectors. And that's a story that is only in Luke, and it's one of the sort of wonderful, vivid stories. Zacchaeus, this short, not tall, tax collector, who is... The tax collectors tend to be hated, actually, because they're working with the imperial authorities ultimately. They're taking money off you, which you can't afford. They're taking money off you, and it's going into the sort of imperial system. And they're often corrupt because they're not just taking a set amount like our tax collectors, who are honorable people, but they are taking You know, they're taking their huge cut for themselves. And so tax collectors are hated for all sorts of reasons. And here we see this tax collector who hears that Jesus is coming through Jericho. And we have that almost humorous picture of him climbing up into this tree so that he can see Jesus. He can see over the crowd and can just look at Jesus as he goes past. And then coming under that tree, Jesus stops. Zacchaeus doesn't stop Jesus. Jesus stops and addresses Zacchaeus. And Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must come to your house today." And then that's exactly what happens. Jesus goes with Zacchaeus to Zacchaeus's house. And that's a controversial thing to do with many of the Jews. They say, well, what's Jesus doing this, sort of mixing with these people? But Jesus comes into Zacchaeus's house, and it's a very joyful scene, as lots of Luke is joyful scene. It's like the prodigal son coming back, and it's a great feast and dancing and so on, when this my son, who's been such a rogue, comes back. He was dead and he is alive. And so Zacchaeus, there's great joy in this house, and Zacchaeus is transformed. And he says he'll give half his possessions to the poor. He'll pay back anything that he's cheated from people. Maybe that was quite a bit. And I'll pay back four times the amount. And Jesus says, salvation, God's salvation has come to this house. To this house? To an unclean tax collector? And Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. It's a great passage. It's a passage, whereas in Luke, a lot of the message is about the rich and the poor. Here is a rich man who comes to Jesus' house and is transformed. Luke's very interested in lost people being found. We have the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And I've just referred to that. And Luke's account of the death of Jesus is distinctive. Luke has particular things he wants to bring out. It's only Luke who has Jesus, when he's being crucified, saying to those who are hammering the nails into his hand, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Interestingly, that verse is left out by some scribes copying the story of Luke. Why is it left out? And it may be it was left out in later centuries by Christian scribes who said, those people who crucified Jesus could not be forgiven. It was an unforgivable sin. But actually, it's exactly what Luke wants us to know about the death of Jesus, that Jesus' death was bringing forgiveness to people who crucified him. Who crucified Jesus? Well, you could say Pilate and the Romans. You could say the Jewish authorities. But I suspect that Luke believes that all of us, through our human sinfulness and rebellion against God, need these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then only Luke has the story of one of the people who was being crucified with Jesus, the three being crucified, that horrific scene of people being strung up, mocked, and so on. And one of those, alongside Jesus, actually turning and turning to Jesus and saying to Jesus, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." He deserved crucifixion. That was a just penalty for him. But this man has done nothing wrong. The innocent Jesus is being crucified. Extraordinary. Not only an innocent man, but such a conspicuously good man. And he turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The fellow victim of crucifixion turns to Jesus. He may not know much about Jesus, but he turns to Jesus and says, please remember me when you come in your kingdom. He just throws himself on the mercy of Jesus, maybe in desperate hope. And Jesus replies, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. And that's a most extraordinary, moving moment. And it's also, in a sense, very typical of Luke that he focuses on this. Here is a criminal who knows he deserves his punishment. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. I've said Luke is very interested in the poor and Jesus' ministry to the poor. Blessed are the poor. It's good news for the poor. And there's also teaching for the rich. Luke has parables that the other Gospels don't have about riches and poverty. There's the rich fool. I was thinking about the parable of the rich fool as I was coming up to retirement, because actually it's a parable about coming up to retirement. Did you know it? It's a rich fool. He's made lots of money. And he says, good. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. We probably don't say that, but we might say something else about what we're going to do in our retirements. And he says, I'm going to do that, and I shall take my ease, and I'll be able to relax and have a good time in my retirement. And then we're told that God said to that man, this night your soul is required of you. And he dies. And Jesus says, his life is wasted. He hasn't laid up treasure towards God. He hasn't cared for the poor. He's interested in himself. Very, very powerful passage, including in our society today. And another very powerful parable is the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is in his house feasting every day, and there's a beggar down at his gate, the sort of beggar you see in many countries, and the dogs are licking the beggar's sores. It's a huge contrast. And it's a parable of warning about, in Judgment Day, that rich man finds himself in torment and the poor man is taken into the presence of God. And it's a very potent parable, because that rich man is probably not he's probably actually rather a nice chap, you know. He was feasting every day. Well, he's obviously feasting with his friends and maybe his relatives. Yeah, really nice chap. But there's the poor man at his gate. And that's a hugely challenging parable for us in our modern world. So Luke's very interested in that sort of thing, very interested in the Christian community being one that is a sharing community, that is to be distinctive because of the care of the rich for the poor. And in Acts we're told that they shared what they had. There was no needy person among them. And so on. Very challenging gospel and really good news. How we today live that out is one of the real challenges that we have, because we live in a different world and a different context. But the fact that we live in a different world and a different context is not an excuse for saying, well, you know, that was there, then is irrelevant to us. I think it's actually extremely relevant to us. The question is, how do we make this a reality in the Christian community today? Somebody who Somebody who, like Andrew, was at Wycliffe, wrote a book that I really rather like, Mark Powley, has been a vicar in Leeds. And this book, Consumer Detox, Less Stuff, More Life. And it's an attempt actually to say, now, what might it look like if we, in our generation, it's quite a sort of modern book in its style, what would it look like if we in our modern generation are to live this sort of life that I think Luke commends to us? And he has all sorts of helpful things to say. Mark Powley. So, Luke's Gospel, what's it all about? It's about good news. Good news of great joy. Here's the angel's message. Good news for all the people. To you is born a Saviour. That's what Luke is about. He writes his gospel to point people to the grace of God through Jesus, to be received with joy, such a strong note in Luke, to be lived and shared practically through the Holy Spirit. That's what Luke is about. That's the gospel that you have been distributing. And it's a really good gospel to distribute. And I hope and pray that as you distribute it, that people will read it and respond and be changed, and that we will ourselves take its message to heart continually. Right, any questions?
Can I just get you to use a microphone if that's all right?
Would you say that another reason for being open to the authenticity of the Gospels, given that a skeptic may well say, well, they were all simple souls and they were all part of one group that followed Jesus. Well, not all, sorry, but they got their information from people who were close to Jesus, that Paul, in saying what he says in Galatians, he talks about receiving the revelation directly, independently, you know, and that the gospel he preached didn't come from men, but it came, if you like, through an independent line, and it was later confirmed in his meeting with the apostles that this was the gospel of God, and that you know, adds to the authenticity, or to that we can afford, or that we can offer for those who are skeptical.
Yes, I mean, I think Paul's conversion is a most remarkable event, and it was extraordinary. I mean, Paul himself says that he's been sort of made an example by God and an example of God's grace, because he's been persecuting the Christian movement, and as the Lord speaks to him, he's been persecuting Jesus, this fervent, young, educated Pharisee. He's a bit like some of the modern Islamic leaders, who are highly educated in Islamic law, and they're committed to it, and they're even committed, when it comes to it, to being violent towards those from whom they disagree. And Paul, as he's converted on the Damascus Road, is heading up a mission to eliminate the Christian movement in Damascus, where it's beginning to spread. And for him, outside Damascus, to have this most extraordinary experience is a hugely important turning point. It's a turning point in his life, because it does turn him right round from being an arch opponent and persecutor into somebody who speaks of himself as an ambassador of the love of Christ. That's a huge change. It wasn't just that he was a fanatic in one direction and then he was a fanatic in another direction. No, he's changed from being a persecutor and a violent persecutor into somebody who sees it as his mission to spread the love of God and to live it. It's a huge change for him. It was also a very, very important event for the early Christian church, not only because it, therefore, if you like, recruits Paul, but also because it brought huge relief to the early Christians. You know, this sort of violent, dangerous man has come to Christ. Most extraordinary moment. But going back to your point, I think on the Damascus Road, yes, this is an event that, you know, people have tried to explain this psychologically and come up with all sorts of explanations. But actually, what happens to him is he's heard the stories of Jesus. He's heard what the Christians have said about Jesus. And he's disbelieved it and refused to believe it. And now this event, he sees actually this is absolutely right. I mean, that's a shattering event for him, from having been a confident religious arch persecutor. He now finds that he's been attacking the Messiah. No wonder he talks about himself as the worst of sinners. Could there be anything worse than that? And so it changes his life, and in a sense, in the very fact that that happens is a sort of testimony to the message. And Paul sees him, you know, that God has done this unusual thing. Most of us haven't had a Damascus Road experience. Occasionally you hear of people who have a Damascus Road experience. I came across, I don't know how to waste time with this, a modern Damascus Road experience. Anyway, you can ask me if you want me to tell you. But Paul, I think when he says, I received the gospel and I didn't learn it from man, he's talking about that he, you know, it got him at that point, and he learned all sorts of things, that his zeal for the law had misled him, that Jesus is the living Lord and so on. But I think as soon as, if you like, he came to Damascus and met up with the Christians, he would have started being taught about Jesus. Things would have been passed on to him, and he'd have learnt them, and then in due course, of course, he starts passing it on to other people. So yes, I think that's, is that answering your question and saying yes in a roundabout way?
Yeah, but it does, the reading of the Galatians 1:10 does seem to indicate that he had revelation, but I suppose the revelation could be enlightenment concerning what he had already heard at some point. So
I think it was, I think it was a fantastic revelation.
Oh yes.
But I don't think I was talking to someone during the break, and I don't think this revelation was a sort of, you know, Paul on the Damascus Road got given sort of Christian doctrine and, you know, let me tell you about this and that and this and that, the risen Jesus. There's no evidence it was that. It was a revelation in the sense that he discovered the living Jesus. He discovered his own sinfulness. What a thing for this self-righteous, fervent young man. He discovered the grace of God. He discovered, and I think indirectly, he discovered the cross of Christ, because it was quite easy for him when he was a Jewish persecutor of the Christians. He knew why Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified because he was a heretic, a false prophet who was misleading people. And the Old Testament said false prophets should be put to death. Easy. The death of Jesus, a deserved execution. Now he discovers Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord, as the Son of God. And his view of the crucifixion has to change absolutely overnight. And Paul says in the same letter to the Galatians, he speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that was such a discovery for him, which transformed his life and motivated all that he did from that point on. Can I tell you the modern Damascus Road story?
Yes.
Quickly. This is a story that was told, I may not have got the details exactly correct, by a former Archbishop of Paris. And he described a particular church in France, I'm not sure if it was in Paris or Orléans, he described this particular church that was being plagued by some pesky young people, how does one describe them? You know, the sort of teenagers who shout things out and make themselves a nuisance, and if it's like our church in Oxford, who write graffiti over things and so on. Or even they burnt down one of our buildings. So, there was this group of lads outside the church, and one day these lads decided they were going to play a trick on the priests in the cathedral. And the priest in this cathedral was hearing confession, as in Catholic churches is frequent. And so it was decided he would go in and he would come up with a bogus confession. And he would confess the most awful sins that he'd committed and see what happened, as a joke, actually. So he goes in and he confesses these things to the priest, who isn't fazed at all, and says to him, "I'd like you to do something for me. I'd like you to go to the front of the church," and it was a church with a large crucifix at the front, "and I want you to go to the front there and look at that crucifix, and I want you to say, 'Jesus, I know you died to save me, and I don't care a damn.'" And this boy went there, and he said it once, easy. He said it twice. And the third time, he couldn't get all the words out. And he broke down. That boy, who actually his family were Polish Jews, was baptized a year later. And the Archbishop of Paris said, "I know that story is true because I was that boy." That seems to be a Damascus conversion, seeing Jesus, seeing the love of Jesus, and being turned round, and a bit like Paul's, a sort of sudden conversion leading to his baptism, him becoming a Christian, and in due course leading him to becoming a leader in the church. So anyway, that's the modern story. Fairly modern. I think the Archbishop, did he die in the 50s or something, 1950s, so it's not all that modern now.
Any other questions, please? Burning questions about Luke's gospel? Any of the other gospels? Now is your opportunity.
Sorry, David, I was a bit late in. So you've outlined the purpose of Luke's gospel really well. I enjoyed that. Did you mention previously the specific purposes of the other Gospels?
No. I mean, I said that they all wrote with out of a particular context, and they wrote it because you had to be selective. They couldn't tell the whole story of Jesus. They weren't trying to write Hansard or something. So they all wrote it with particular things in mind. So Matthew, quite clearly, I think, was writing for people from a Jewish background, and talking about how Jesus related to that. John, in his gospel, is writing, I suspect, because the question of the divinity of Jesus and Jesus as Son of God was being debated in the churches where he was, and some people were having questions. And so his gospel has a particular focus on Jesus' divinity and brings it out, and you have at the very beginning In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then at the end, or near the end, you've got the story of Thomas, and Thomas finding it difficult to believe the story of the resurrection, and said, I won't believe unless I have the first-hand evidence, which I understand entirely his feeling of that sort, unless I have the first thought. And then he does have the evidence, and then he says, my Lord and my God. And that's a real climax. My Lord and my God, he says. That's what the writer of John wants to bring us to. And in fact, he says after that to Thomas, Jesus says, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Who are those people? Us, readers ever since. And in fact, he goes on to say, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing may have life in his name. So you can see how each of the evangelists is bringing out a particular aspect, and that's why it's great that we've got four Gospels.
Any other questions? David, can I just add one question, if that's all right?
Oh, goodness, this is always worrying, isn't it? Yes, go on.
You've said that Luke very carefully researched his gospel. He very clearly put it together. And I'm just wondering, going back perhaps to what Michael was saying, in what sense can we believe that the gospels were inspired by the Holy Spirit? Where does the human and the Holy Spirit come together, if you know what I mean?
Trust the vicar to come up with one of these sort of unanswerable questions. Well, I think the answer is the Christian conviction that Scripture is inspired by God and inspired by the Holy Spirit is something that I think, you know, Jesus himself believed that about the Old Testament, and I think that is something that goes on, and the Holy Spirit is given, and we believe that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But when we say that something is inspired by the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that the human instrument, the writer of the gospel, has nothing to do about it. He's not a dictation machine. The Holy Spirit says, doo, 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 doo. No, he's with Luke, we can see. He's somebody who's researched it, who's been there, who's interested in eyewitnesses. And that's true of all the New Testament writers. When Paul writes his letters, which he says, I believe I have the Spirit of God, when he writes his letters, he's thinking it out, he's quoting the Old Testament, he's addressing particular questions in a particular place. He's a human author addressing the human questions. But what we believe as Christians, and rather good reasons for believing it, is that there is that coming together, that the Holy Spirit actually takes this human work and uses it, and it is inspired Scripture for us. I mean, to some extent, we know that with in sort of modern church life. I don't think what your vicar preaches to you is quite the same as Holy Scripture, inspired in that sense. But when somebody preaches a message to us and it reaches our hearts, that's the Holy Spirit. But it's also this preacher who has thought about this sermon and prayed about this sermon and so on. And it's the human instrument being used by the Holy Spirit. And when you talk to your friends and they've got questions about faith or about Luke's gospel or whatever, you won't be a sort of author of Scripture. But as you answer those questions and pray about it, God's Holy Spirit can use you and use you as an instrument. And in a sense, I think that's an encouragement to us. We're not on our own when we share the gospel. It's a real encouragement to us that we're not on our own. But also, we're not automata. We're not machines. We haven't yet reached the artificial intelligence that, you are an artificial intelligence robot that answers my questions and preaches to me. You are somebody who's coming with the love of Christ, expressing it in how you behave as well as in what you say.
Thank you. I'm sure we have what time for one, two more questions.
In the back of the Christianity Explored course, there was some statistics about the almost miraculous survival of the ancient manuscripts, which also perhaps would point to their authenticity in comparison with more ancient manuscripts, which we take at face value, but we have much less evidence, physical evidence.
I think there is something important about, and a really important question that people have is how reliable are these manuscripts, these copies, and the fact that these copies can. We've got copies that go really back a long way, and maybe this fragment of John's Gospel going back to AD 125, and we may find fragments yet that go back even further. These things are really encouraging. I don't think that... I mean, the fact that there are a lot of early Christian manuscripts, partly... is on a human level, is simply because the Christian movement was spreading a long way and a lot of people were writing it down and passing it on. So at a human level, it's explicable in those terms. But I think it is evidence, but it's not in itself decisive. If you want to be really sceptical, you say, well, it was all invented. I mean, there are not many people who say this. The whole thing is a sort of invented thing. But it just happened to catch on, and therefore, it caught on, and it caught on in a big way, and so there were lots of people writing it later. I don't believe that. The opposite.
Okay, last orders. Any final time for questions? Filling that, can we just say a huge big thank you to David, who came all the way this morning? Shall we show appreciation to David?